the mic on. We're good? All right. That was my fault. I clicked the clicker by accident. I shouldn't be allowed to have that kind of stuff. All right, well, welcome to Xenos East. Glad you're all here. We're going to continue our series we've been doing in Titus. So you may want to turn there. We'll be looking at chapter 2 today. While you're turning there, I'm going to pray. Lord, I pray that you control my clicking finger so I don't click through all the slides too quickly. I do thank you for people coming in here. It's a great privilege. It's awesome to be around people who just want to come in here and learn more about you and study your word and get closer to you. And it's amazing that you've given us your word to study. You didn't have to do that, but you did because you love us and you want us to know you. You are reaching out to us through your word, God. So I pray that we can learn what you'd have us learn today through Titus 2. Amen. All right, so Titus, as you're probably aware, is a personal letter that Paul wrote to Titus. He is in the island of Crete. Paul had left them there to establish a church, a lot like Timothy. Timothy was left in Ephesus to actually clean up a church that had been going a little crazy. And Titus, though, he was left in this new church, and he is there to establish elders, establish the structure for the church. And one of the things he's doing is in establishing those elders is Paul was warning him last week. We saw it where he was telling him to be careful with false teachers. A lot of people were coming in and bringing in ideas that weren't, they were kind of contrary to the gospel, contrary to what Paul was teaching. And so Paul was giving him that warning about false teachers, and this is what we ended up with last week. He said, they, the false teachers, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So we're going to talk a little bit about deeds today and our behavior, because according to this, Paul says these people say they know the Lord, but you can tell that they don't because of the way they act. And so they're worthless for any good deed. That's pretty strong language. So let's see what he has to say. In contrast to that, he says, as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And so we want to take a look at this. What is sound doctrine? That word sound, it's translated as sound. It's hugeno, I guess, is how you pronounce that. It's the Greek word. It means sound. It means healthy is what it means. It's where we get the word hygiene from in our language. And so what he's really saying is you need to teach them speaking healthy doctrine, as compared to the false teachers, which were teaching unhealthy doctrine. They were bringing in things like, yeah, that's grace and all. That's nice that you're forgiven, but you really do have to, for example, be circumcised. You really do have to follow the law, or you're going to lose your salvation. And Paul had none of that. And so this idea of sound doctrine is what he's telling Timothy to stick with. In fact, he uses a lot of strong language when he talks about defending the doctrine, and he's not the only one. You look at Jude 1:3, it says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you, appealing to you that you contend earnestly for the faith which is once for all handed down to the saints." And this contend earnestly, it means to strive. It means to fight for it. It brings up images like when you say an athlete has left it all on the field. What does that mean? It means that they've given it everything to do what they had to do. And that's what Jude was calling people to do, to contend earnestly, protecting the faith, the message that was handed down to the saints. And so this is what Paul is talking about here. John said this, "Beloved, I do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see what they are, whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." He's saying one of the reasons we need to be able to teach and know and understand sound, healthy doctrine is so that we can tell when we hear the wrong stuff. We have to know it. How is Timothy going to be able to weed out the false teachers if he doesn't know sound doctrine himself? And how are the people in that church going to be able to hold their elders accountable and their teachers accountable to teaching sound doctrine if they don't know what sound doctrine is? And so it's very important. And so what does he say about sound doctrine? Well, he goes and talks about what it should do, what it should make us look like. So it's this doctrine that should have an effect on our lives and make us behave a certain way. So when you look at the false teachers, you could tell they were false by the way they acted. And so you should, by contrast, be able to spot people who do understand sound doctrine by the way they act. And he breaks it down then by different age groups. For example, he says in verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Okay, older men. Look, I don't know what the cutoff is for older men. I think oftentimes it's older than me. That's how all of us feel, I think. But older men, people who have been, what he's talking about here, people who have been walking with the Lord for a long time, people who have had their faith for a while. And so he said, let's take a look at this list of things that they're supposed to be. Temperate, even tempered. They're supposed to be able to control their anger. They don't have wild fluctuations in their moods. But instead, they are able to recognize the emotions that are going in before they let them out and unleash them on the rest of the world. This is an important thing that I think people learn through experience. When we're younger, we're more brash. We're more likely to just go out there head first and throw our emotions out and see what people say. But as we get older, thank God, he helps us to temper that a little bit and help us to control that a little bit. And so this is what he's saying. Older men should be able to do that. They should be dignified. And that means honorable and honest. The word literally means honorable. The same word here is used in Philippians where he says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable. It's the exact same Greek word that's translated as dignified. Whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good of repute, if there is excellence, any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things, he says. So being dignified means to be honorable, means being honest. We're not deceptive. We do the things that we say we're going to do and don't do the things we say we're not going to do. Our promises mean something. This is the standard, he says. This is what older men are supposed to look like. They should be sensible. I have a little asterisk next to that because this comes up for every age group that he's going to talk about here. We're going to look at that. It's going to come up several times. Sensible, which literally means to be self-controlled, to have discipline. In other words, we should work towards not being so unself-controlled that we just buy whatever we want to buy or do whatever we want to do without thinking. We're not impulsive. We have discipline. This is a tough one. Our culture is not about discipline. Our culture is all about just doing whatever you want to do. Whatever feels good, you should do that. Whatever you feel like doing, whatever you like to do, just do it. If you want to spend your money, go ahead. You don't have any money to spend? That's okay. You've got a credit card. You can spend that money. That's the way we work. But the Bible teaches, and everywhere, but it really teaches specifically right in this passage about how we're supposed to be sensible, self-controlled. We should have discipline. It's the same kind of idea where if you want to be an athlete, you have to work out. You have to practice. If you want to be a good speaker, you have to practice. You have to study. If you want to be good at anything, you have to practice. You have to study. That's how you get to Hollywood. Isn't that right? How do you get to New York City? Practice, practice, practice. Isn't that what the answer was? That's how you do it. You got to practice. You got to discipline yourself. If you want to be better at handling the Word of God, what do you got to do? Get in there and study every day. You have to be disciplined. It means doing things that we know we should do even when we don't want to. Then he says they need to be sound in three things, and that's the same word, healthy. They need to be sound in faith, which means having a healthy trust in God. And what does that mean? Shouldn't any trust in God be healthy? Well, I don't know. Let's think about that. What would an unhealthy trust in God look like? I've been reading a lot of J. Warner Wallace's books lately, and he talks about this kind of unhealthy trust. The world would tell you faith is really blind faith, believing things despite what the evidence says, or maybe believing in the right thing but for the wrong reasons just because you want to. And his point in his books is that we should have faith that's built on evidence. And since he's talking about older men here, people who have been walking with the Lord for a while, it's based on experience as well. So that's a healthy trust in the God. An unhealthy trust in God, which means blind faith, just trusting whatever people say about God, that leads to really a loss of faith later on. When that faith is challenged, what do you have to stand on? How do you defend it? When those doubts creep up, what do you do? If you don't have solid, healthy faith based on experience and based on evidence and knowledge. He said they need to be sound in love, which is healthy love, sound in it. There's unhealthy love. There's sick love that you can have where you're codependent or you're just giving people everything they want to hear or telling people what they want to hear, trying to be a man-pleaser and being nice to everybody so nobody's offended by you. That's not healthy love. Healthy love for others means that you're willing to sacrifice for them. It means that you're willing to really try to take the effort to understand this person and understand their needs and try to help meet their needs despite what your needs may be. That's what healthy love is. They need to be sound in perseverance. This is healthy patience and endurance. Healthy patience and endurance. We don't like this. You know, the only way to get patience is to wait for it, and that stinks. I want patience now. But patience is something that we should be striving for. It's something that God wants to teach us. It means waiting, but it has to be sound, healthy patience. In other words, there's an unhealthy patience that we can have. That when you think about what that looks like, I have a problem with unhealthy patience, which is if there's a problem I see, well, if I wait long enough, it'll go away. That's not healthy patience. That's just being lazy is what that is, and not wanting to address an issue. Being patient requires endurance. It's not just waiting around like you do in a waiting room. It requires endurance. It's difficult. It's challenging. It means trusting God and being patient for Him during tough circumstances. That's what healthy patience and endurance looks like. So now he talks to older women. And I'm not going to ask you raise your hands if you belong to this group. He says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good so that they may encourage the young women. Okay, so this isn't just for women. And I want to point this out because he uses this word likewise. It literally means in like manner. So what is he saying? You should be able to do all the things that I just listed for men, and here's some things that women should be able to handle, and also it applies to men. It goes both directions in like manner. So if you weren't listening, ladies, I'm sorry. You're going to have to go back and pay attention. You're going to go back and get that slide because it applied to you as well. And men, we need to pay attention to this. It says they need to be reverent, which means acting your age. It means becoming. What does it mean? Acting your age is something that I think our culture doesn't like to do. Our culture idolizes youth and vitality, and we try to hide our age. I was watching the football game yesterday, and I don't think of myself as an old guy, but during commercials that came up, I noticed that all of the people in those commercials were way younger than me by at least 10 or 15 years. And it occurred to me, when did I become irrelevant? Well, it's probably because as you get older, you get more self-control, right? You're not buying stuff that you see. In fact, the only time you see older people selling stuff on TV is as if they're selling AARP or Viagra or something. And so that's the only time you'll see them, if it's a product directly geared towards older people. We want to hide our age for some reason, but the Bible says, he says, the glory of young men is their strength, and the honor of old men is their gray hair. We should be proud of our age. We should be proud of our experience. I've survived longer than you, right? I'm winning. We should be proud of that. We shouldn't be trying to hide our age. We should be acting our age. It says women should not be malicious gossips. It means that they need to control their speech. There's a malicious gossip that when you're talking to someone about someone else, and you're bringing up bad things about that person in order to either make yourself look good, make yourself feel good or to make them look bad. That's what gossip is. Now, there's a way that you can talk about other people that's not malicious, that's not gossip. If I'm talking to you about someone else and I'm saying, hey, I'm really concerned about so-and-so, I think they've been falling into sin. How can we help this person? How can we pray for this person? Maybe we should come alongside him and help him. That's different, right? That's not gossip. That's controlling your speech. You're loving that person. And so there's a big difference between malicious gossip and talking about other people in love. They're not enslaved to wine. At least not much wine. They're moderate drinkers. Now, this, I think, is probably an issue that was going on specifically in that church. We already saw that people in Crete were considered gluttons. And then this was an issue because women in that culture didn't have any rights. It was a pretty rough for them. And so a lot of them were turning to alcohol. Because even though this was a relatively wealthy area in Crete, so they had the money to get the alcohol, still women had a really tough time. That's why women would flock to Christianity, in early Christianity, because Christianity offered them equal rights. It offered them dignity. And so they don't want them to be enslaved in much wine. You can't be a heavy drinker. And they should be teaching. Older people should be willing to take younger generation under our wings. It's not enough to just have gained experience, to have gained wisdom. If you're not sharing it with other people, it's really not any good to anybody but yourself. It's selfish. To keep all of the knowledge and experience that you've gained over the years of your life to yourself and not try to impart that to somebody else is selfish. We should be willing to take the next generation under our wing and teach them. And it says it should be encouraging. And that word encouraging literally means to bring back to their senses. So instead of complaining about millennials, which all of us have done, except for those of you who are millennials, and maybe you haven't, we should be taking them under our wings, teaching them, not being judgmental, but trying to bring them to their senses, bring them to biblical truth, gently, lovingly, not judging. This is what we're called to do. Building somebody else up, bringing them back to their senses. And then he has some stuff to talk about younger folks. He says, you want to encourage them, and young women, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Okay, so I know it's been pointed out in Ephesians, there's a big chapter 5 in Ephesians, it's about marriage, a lot of it is anyway. And it says to men to love their wives, but women respect their husbands. It doesn't call women to love their husbands, but here we have proof that you're supposed to love your husbands, ladies. And so it really applies to both people. In a marriage, we're supposed to love each other. Remember, it's likewise. This is applying to both genders. We should love one another. Ephesians 5 25 and 26 says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. He gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her. This is the same guy. Paul wrote that too. So he's not being misogynistic here. He's just trying to, we should be teaching our younger generation how to love one another. I don't think people know how to do that out of the gate. Our default mode out of the box is selfishness. And we have to learn how to love one another. And as we get older, we should be teaching people how to love one another. They should be learning how to love their children. There's a healthy way to love your children and an unhealthy way. You're not spoiling your children, just giving them whatever they want because it's easier, because they'll shut up. You got to raise them to be dependent. You don't want them to be codependent. When you raise your adult children, you should be raising them so that they can be self-sufficient, so that they can take care of themselves and take care of others. You don't want them to be dependent on you their whole lives. Because you're not going to be around their whole lives. There's that idea of being sensible again. It applies to young ladies, it applies to young men, and under the context of the young women, the older women are supposed to be training them how to be sensible, so it applies to the older women too. Everybody needs to be self-controlled and disciplined. This is something that we need to work on and strive towards. He wants them to be pure. And it's not just sexual purity, although that's part of it. It's not less than that. But it literally means to avoid sin. This is how you know that you're not a false teacher or you're not believing in false doctrines, because you're changing this way. You're avoiding sin. Workers at home. Managing the house. Now, this is another, people will critique Paul or the Bible in general for saying women should be in the homes and they shouldn't be doing whatever they want to do. And that's not at all what he's saying. They should be managing the house, yes, but again, likewise, the men should be involved in this. But when you look at Proverbs, there's a lot in Proverbs about what the ideal wife looks like. And the more I read that, the more lucky I feel that I am, because my wife fits a lot of these things. But take a look at what this says. It says in Proverbs, it says, wise women builds her house, but the foolish tears it down. So if you're, what that means is you're building your house, you're encouraging people, you're teaching the people in your home, your wife and your husband and your kids, instead of tearing it down through anger or through laziness or whatever, you could be tearing it down. That's the opposite of what you're supposed to be doing. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. What does that mean? She's prepared. She knows cold times are coming. And so she's made sure her kids have what they need, and the husband has what he needs, and she has what she needs. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. So being clothed in scarlet and fine linen and purple, they're not just saying they're throwing on whatever rags they can find. These things are good, solid clothes. She's really prepared for the future. She's really prepared for the bad times that are coming. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. So she's not just working in the home. She's industrious. She's involved in trade. Strength and dignity are her clothing. And she smiles at the future because she's prepared for it. And she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. She's not lazy. This is what the ideal wife looks like. This is not at all domestic bliss. It doesn't say anything about bringing breakfast in bed. It doesn't say anything about having a hot meal on the table every time your husband comes home. Nothing about that stuff. It's more about being a partner with the husband and managing the household, managing the finances, and taking care and preparing for the future. This is not at all what the people have painted, what the Bible says about women. They need to be subject to their husbands. That's the big one people don't like, being subject to their husbands. But again, this really applies to both. Ephesians 5:21 says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So marriage is not the man telling the woman what to do and the woman doing it. It's the man and the woman serving one another, working as partners, being subject to one another. And that means if I see she has a need and she has a want or a desire, and I have one that's opposite of that or different from that, I need to submit. As long as it's not some moral issue, I should be willing to lay down what I want and submit to her, and vice versa. It's a partnership, and it's not something that comes easily. That's why it has to be taught. We have to be able to share our failures and our successes in our marriages and our relationships with the younger generation so that they can have success too. And then he goes on and talks about workers. This is a long list. Anybody else getting tired? Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. No, the Bible is not pro-slavery. This idea of bond slaves, this is half the Roman Empire, up to half of the Roman Empire were slaves, but they weren't forced, it wasn't like a forced race-based slavery like we had in our country years ago. It's a bond slave is someone who would sell their skills and their time and their expertise to someone else. And in return, they would receive payment, they would receive a home, they would receive food and security. And so it's really, we're talking about workers here. They've got a contract with somebody else to take care of them, and in return, they're giving them their skills and their time. But they had rights, and they were able to work and save and buy themselves out of that slavery. That was the whole point of it. It's people, when they would get in trouble financially, they'd have a way out where they would still work and they would still contribute, but they would also enter in a contract here. So what's he say about people who were working for others? Well, be subject to your masters. Obeying at work. Doing what they tell you to do. That's pretty simple, except most of us, myself included, aren't very good at this sometimes. And of course, this has its limits. You shouldn't be obeying your boss if he's telling you to do something that is unethical. But in everything else, you should be obedient at work. You should be well-pleasing. This is talking about both the quality of your work and your attitude towards it. Should be well-pleasing. I'm not good at this. I'm not always well-pleasing. I don't always have the best attitude or give my 100% my best at work. But this is what we're called to do. Not argumentative. Respectful to authority. That's a tough one. This is both in when they're in the room and when they're not in the room. I think a lot of us can be respectful to our boss when she's right there. But behind the backs, well, maybe it's a different story, but that's not what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be respectful to authority, even if they're not the greatest boss in the world. I've had a lot of bosses over the years. Some of them have been good, and some of them have been poor. This doesn't say respect the good ones and disregard the poor ones, does it? It doesn't make any. There is nothing about the boss here about make sure you obey them if they're good or making the right decisions. Just says we're supposed to obey. There's a reason they're in that position. Not pilfering. So you're not stealing from work. Clearly, at least that means you're not taking things from work for yourself at home. But it also means you're not stealing time. If you're being paid by the hour and you're being paid to do a certain amount of work, you should be doing it. Anything less than that would be theft. And it says we should be showing good faith, so that we can adorn the doctrine of God. This is demonstrating the transforming love of Christ. This word adorn, it's cosmeo. It's literally the word we get cosmetics from. And it means, for example, to arrange something in a way that's pleasing. For example, a jewelry salesman would arrange the jewelry in a way, in a display that makes it pleasing to look at. It makes it more eye-catching. That's what we're supposed to do with the gospel. Showing good faith means that, one, we're representing God when we're at work or around other people, and we should be presenting that as something that's transformed us. They should be saying, that guy's a really good guy, or that gal, she's really on the ball. Wonder what's different about her. And we should be able to point to the gospel. You guys get reviews at work? You get monthly or yearly, in my case, reviews at work. If you get a good one, they're patting you on the back. Do you say, well, it's because of my faith. It's because I love the Lord. Or are you saying, yep, I deserve this. Where's my raise? For me, it's where's my raise? That's where I am, honestly. I don't know. But I bring up my faith a lot to my boss. I have. But not when he's telling me how great I am, usually. Not that that happens all the time, believe me. But we skipped over a part when we came to the workers, and I want to go back to that because he had some instructions for Timothy specifically, because Timothy was supposed to be leading by example. So what did Timothy have to do? He says, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. All right, so Timothy is called to be an example of good deeds. He's leading by example. His deeds matter. Paul left him in charge so that he can pull this church together and give them a structure. People are looking at him. What would they think if Timothy was telling them to behave one way while he's in front of them, but at night he's just going and carousing and getting plastered? What would they think about that? What would they think if he's calling them to be temperate, but he's losing his patience with them all the time? We have to lead by example. Purity in doctrine, it means undiluted teaching. This gospel that Paul is talking about, he's not diluting it and making it more palatable to people so they will come to the church. And even though they're here, they're hearing a poor message, a poor reflection of what the message really is. That would make him a false teacher. He would be right in line with the people that Paul is warning him against in the previous chapter. This undiluted teaching means he's delivering the gospel clearly. He's dignified, having dignity and self-respect. There's a difference between having pride and having self-respect. Pride is all about glorifying myself and making sure everybody else knows that I'm awesome and everybody else knows. It's not about having, I think C.S. Lewis said, pride is not about having money or having good looks or having power. It's about having more money or better looks than other people or more power. That's what pride is. But having dignity or self-respect means you're really just believing what God says. He says, you are valuable, and I love you. You have dignity because I've given it to you. You've been made in my image. So the dignity and self-respect that I have is not based on the things that I do. It's based on what God says about me. Sound in speech. He's using healthy words. That's word sound again, healthy. His words that he chooses, the words that he gives to people, are well thought out, well chosen. He's self-disciplined enough to not say the wrong things to the wrong people out of anger or out of exasperation. He uses healthy words with people. And now we finally get to the why. Why should we do all this stuff? Why on earth does all this stuff matter? Because this church is all about grace and how you don't work your way to God and how you don't earn his favor by doing good deeds, and yet here we are, a list of good deeds that we're supposed to be doing. Why are we doing this? He says, to properly display the love of Christ to the outside world with no room for accusations. Right? He says you should be sound in speech, beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Christians were being persecuted in the Roman Empire because they wouldn't worship the emperor as if he were a god. They were letting women have all kinds of things like the ability to read. Crazy stuff. They were treating each other as equals, even though they were on wildly different economic classes. It was very disruptive to the Roman Empire, so they were being persecuted. But he's telling them to be pleasing and be pleasant, and to live well with people and get along with people, to be subject to your boss. And this isn't the first time he brought it up. In this passage, this is brought up three times. Did you notice? Verse 2, 5, he says, so the word of God will not be dishonored. Your behavior will lead people to either honor the word of God or dishonor it. Literally, to blaspheme God because of your behavior. You represent God, and it's serious. This came up in the Old Testament with King David. He was God's ruler. God had put him in there in place to rule Israel. God said he was a man after his own heart. He wrote most of the Psalms. I mean, this is a guy who was really close to God, but he screwed up, and he was caught in an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. And worse than that, he contrived to have her husband killed in battle. So he was abusing his power to put her husband in danger so that he would be killed to cover up the problems. And he was caught, and he was being confronted by a prophet named Nathan. And this is what Nathan had to say about his sin. He says, by this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. If that's what being a Christian means, I don't want anything to do with it. If that's what following God will get you, I don't want that. I don't want to be like those people. How many times have Christians poorly represented Christ and actively shoved people away from the faith? is the way that we behave. We're called to be better than that because we're representing God. He also brought it up in verse 10, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect, right? We're displaying God's love for people. We're displaying the doctrine of the Lord. Who are we displaying it to? Not each other. We're displaying it to the outside world. Our behavior matters because people are looking. And so when Paul says that the false teachers are false, and you know it by the way they act, they say that they love the Lord, but they act like they don't. And then he gave us this great list of the what and the why we should be doing. What should we be doing and why we should be doing it? We need to be temperate, dignified, sensible, which came up three times. So we should be paying attention to that one. Sound in faith, love, and perseverance. Reverent, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to wine. Teaching, encouraging, loving spouses and children. Pure, avoiding sin. Workers at home, subject to our spouses and our bosses. Well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering. Showing good faith, being an example of good deeds. Maintaining pure doctrine and healthy, sound speech. And why should we be doing it? Because we're representing Christ. That's a good reason. And that's a tough list. Anybody else discouraged by that? Look at that thing. And that's not even a complete list, really. It's just the list that he lists out here in a short letter. That's a lot of stuff. I can look at that and maybe I can manage one or two of those things sometimes. But he didn't say to do it, manage one or two of these. He didn't say, well, pick the one of these you're good at and be really good at it when you can. That's not what he said. This is how we're supposed to behave. This is the goal. Because we represent Christ to the outside world. Boy, that's a lot of pressure, isn't it? That's a lot of pressure. I can't think of anybody who can do this perfectly, all the time. Can you? Oh, maybe one, right? Jesus. But if he's our example, then that's a shame. Jesus can't be our example. He can't be just an example, at least. Because yes, he was perfect, and yes, he was all of these things and more, without sin. But he's the Son of God. If he is only your example that you're striving for, then you're going to be broken by that example because you will never meet it. You will never be able to do all of these things. You will never be able to represent Christ well until you know how. How on earth can we do this? It's not a matter of willpower. My willpower is not strong enough to do all this all the time, and neither is yours. You may think that it is, and if you do, we'll talk later. But it's not. We are not up to the task here. But thank God and that Paul continued. He continued because remember he said, you need to teach sound doctrine, Titus. And that sound doctrine should make people look more and more like this. The more they hear it, the more they live it out. So what's the sound doctrine? What is this message? What is this healthy message that we're supposed to be learning that will change us into something that looks like this? Let's read on. Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people who is for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is the sound doctrine. This is the teaching that the false teachers were trying to corrupt. This is the pure word that changes us. That Christ Jesus gave himself for us. Notice that he said he's our God and our Savior. Christ Jesus was not just a person. He was a man, but he was also God. And he gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed. What does that mean, to redeem? It means to buy somebody out. If you have a coupon, it does you no good unless you present it and redeem it, right? Then you get the benefits of the coupon. He's redeeming us from what? From every lawless deed. Not just a sin, not just sins, but all sin. He's redeemed us for that. How did he do it? He gave himself for us. Do you understand the depth of what we're saying here? The grace of God has appeared, it says. Grace means a free gift, a gift that God is offering to every one of us. And when I say it's free, I mean we don't have to pay for it. But when you receive a gift, somebody paid for it. And in this case, it was God himself who paid for us, for our sin, by allowing Christ to die on the cross. Do you really believe this? Because the more you come to understand this, the better you will be at being more like that list that we just saw. When we become Christians, we say, God, I want Christ's death to pay for my sin. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means that you've admitted that you're sinful, that you'll never meet up to his perfect standard. You'll never be able to live up to that list and all the other rules that he has. In either thought or deed. But you know, you understand that you should be punished for that. And the Bible says the punishment for that is sin, but for sin is death, but Christ paid for that for us. He died for us. He was crucified and separated from the Father. Something that had never happened in all of eternity. Why did he do it? He did it for you, and he did it for me. It's hard for us to even grasp the depth of love that someone would have for us to do something like that. And why did he do it? Well, he wanted to purify himself, a people of his own possession. He wanted to purify us. He wanted to not just free us from the consequences of sin, not just free us from being slaves to sin, which he did do, but he wants to also make us better. He doesn't just reach us where we are and leave us there. He reaches us where we are and lifts us out. And that makes us zealous for good deeds. You see, that should be our motivation. It's not just that Christ is an example. He's the power source. He's the thing that allows us to grow and to be more and more like that list. It takes time, though. It doesn't happen overnight. He says the gospel of our salvation, it brings and that God brought, he says it instructs us. This is the word that you would use to teach. What it means is teaching younger children, teaching really small children how to behave. Have you ever met a child who learned all of that overnight? How to behave, how to treat other people, how to not be selfish. Do you just tell them one time and they're, oh gosh, I've been doing it wrong all this time? No, it takes a lifetime. It takes a long time for us to refine and to change and to be more like Christ. And not only that, he says, we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. What is he saying here? Is we can look forward to when Christ returns. When Christ came the first time, the Jews were expecting a Messiah who would come and slay the evil people and raise them up and rule the world. And if that's what he came to do the first time, there would be no people to rule because all of us are evil. All of us deserve that. So he came to save us, but he's coming back. And then that time he will come to judge. And we can look forward to that. Why? Because we've already been forgiven. We don't have to worry about his judgment because he's taken it upon himself when we accepted that gift, that free gift. That should be our motivation. So instead of just trying to work harder, to try harder, to beat ourselves up when we're no good, or maybe changing the rules a little bit. Well, God didn't really mean that. And justifying our behavior, we own up to it. We admit to it. We ask for forgiveness and God gives it to us at great cost. That should affect us in such a way that it changes us. It motivates us. Trying to relate to God through our own good deeds and our own self-effort is called legalism. And we're saying to God, look how good I am. I've earned a place in heaven, is what we're saying. That's what legalism really is. You're following the law. But we can't follow the law. None of us are perfect. So how do we get to be the people that God calls us to be? We look to Him. We'd be grateful for the salvation that He's given us, understanding the great payment that He made for that, to give it to us. And the love that He has for us should motivate us. The better you get to know Him, the better you come to grasp how much forgiveness you really needed and how far He went to give it to you, that should motivate you and change you. And I want to leave this with just this small poem. It's written by John Bunyan. He was a pastor back in the 1600s. And he wrote this. It's just a neat little poem. He says, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings." The law is very demanding. The law requires us to behave a certain way and to do it perfectly. It requires that from us, but it doesn't give us any of the power to do that. It requires us to run, but doesn't give us the feet or the hands to do it. It gives us no tools. The law is there to show us that we need help, that we need forgiveness, that we need something else. The gospel comes along, and it's much more demanding. It's harder because the standard is so much higher. It commands us to fly instead of run, but it also gives us the wings to do it. And so the more we understand the gospel, the more we come to make it a part of our lives and to understand God's love for us, the more we'll be able to change and to live up to what God wants us to be. And it won't be perfect and it'll take a long time, but it's the only way to do it. All right, we'll stop there. So if you're a guest here, that's great. We're glad you're here. You can get a free book over there at the Welcome Center. If you would like to, you can fill out this feedback card that you got in the update that you received when you walk in. We're going to have a chance for questions and answers and comments here and later, but if you don't feel comfortable with doing that in front of people or you have suggestions or whatever, you can fill that card and drop it in the bag when it comes around. That bag's also for us who think of this as our church home, to support it financially, to help us pay the rent. But if you're a guest, we're not asking you for money. We don't want your money. Feel free to pass that by. So parents, we have your kids until 11:45. We ask that you make sure you pick them up by 11:45. That way our Oasis workers get a break. All right, questions, comments. If you have a question or a comment, raise your hand. I'll bring you a microphone right over here.
You know, one area where how we treat people really reflects good or bad on God, mm-hmm. and this is something that all of us experience, is when we're at a restaurant. I had a friend who told me that his son worked as a server, and he said the last time he would ever want to work is on Sunday after church, because he said the church people who came in were often the most demanding, disrespectful people that he dealt with, and who were the cheapest tippers.
Nice.
And you know, we laugh at that, but it's often so true. You know, if we will go out of our way to be respectful and kind and courteous to those people serving us, whether it's in a restaurant or someplace else, then often, well, sometimes we will get the opportunity to plant a seed with that person that they're really going to hear. And I don't mean just after church on Sunday, but let's say we're out at a restaurant on Wednesday night with some of our friends and we talk about Christian things. That's going to be overheard. Mm-hmm. It's not just showing up in a suit and tie at 12:30 on Sunday.
Right.
So that's just one area that I tend to think about. You know, be respectful and kind to the people serving you. And in that way, they're going to be more receptive if you try to plant a seed.
Yeah, That's a great point. People pay attention to how we treat our kids. You know, if you're yelling at your kids and your windows are open, the whole neighborhood hears it.
Yeah.
Okay. Don't they have a Bible study there every Thursday, and now he's yelling at his kids? That's people pay attention to that stuff. They notice. That's why I don't have any Christian bumper stickers on my car, because I don't represent Christ very well when I'm driving. So we do have to pay attention to that. The world is looking. Other questions or comments? Over here.
Okay, looking at verse 14 in the passage, Jesus Christ who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Mm-hmm. And as we were going through that, what jumped into my head was Genesis 1. And we studied that in home church recently. And there it, for the first time, surprised me to see that God was really all about doing good works. I think there's 7 or 8 times in Genesis chapter 1 where God makes the comment, something along the lines of, and it was good. And he also tells us that in Genesis that we are made in his image. And I think here in Titus, we're reminded that being made in the image of God means that we're zealous for good works and that we are intended to be all about that.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't disagree with that. You look at the Garden of Eden and that's supposed to be ideal. It's supposed to be the ideal environment for people and paradise. And what did he tell Adam to do? I want you to name all these animals. That stinks. That's a lot of work. But he didn't mind because it was good. It was creative work. He calls us to do work. But being zealous for good work and doing it for selfish reasons to earn something are two different things. Being zealous for good work means I want to do good work, not because I have to, but because I get to, because I get to serve the Lord who gave himself for me. That means I can do something for him that he wants me to do. The better I understand his love for me and the more I grow in my love for him, the more I'll be motivated to do that. Love is a really good motivator. Think about if you've ever met a person romantically and you're interested in romantic. I think about when I first met my wife. I met her in college. It was the first time we met. I went home that day and I said to my friend, I met my future wife today. I didn't even know her last name. Never even seen her there before. In fact, the next week, Monday, I went into school. I skipped all my classes to see if I could find her so she'd come through the student area there where I met her. And the more I got to know her and about things she liked, the more I wanted to be like that, the more I wanted to be a person that she liked. It made me a better person because I loved her. It wasn't because I was afraid of her. It was because I loved her. And the more we come to understand Christ and the more we can understand his love for us and what he's done for us, of course we should want to be the kind of person he wants us to be, not because we're afraid he's going to smite us, because he won't, but because he loves us, because we want to be that kind of person. That's what it means to be zealous for good works, not just because we have to, but because we want to. We want to be more like the person he wants us to be. Any other questions or comments? Way up front here.
You know, when you were talking about the things that a woman and a man are supposed to do to love and trust each other, and a lot of the women think they have to obey the man only, and that's one of their big things, you know, we should be equal, we shouldn't have to obey. But they always forget that in the beginning God says a man shall leave his mother and a woman leave her home, and the two shall be as one. Mm-hmm. Well, if you're one, you're equally loving the other one like you love yourself because you're one. So right. The woman don't just have to respect the man or the man respect the woman. You're one person. You wouldn't disrespect yourself or hate yourself. And God's already made you one. So it's not really that the woman only has to obey the man. But it seems like everybody that talks about women's rights forgets that when you're married, you're not just woman or man, you're one.
Right.
And I think that's how God intended love to be.
I agree with
as
you.
As one.
Yeah, I agree with you. It's an equal partnership based on love and respect that we should have for each other. And the only, when he's talking about submitting, I think when you're partners, you each get a vote, but when you've got two people, you're going to have ties occasionally. Somebody's got to make that final decision, and he makes it up to the husband, which on the surface seems like, oh, that's great for me because I'm a guy. But on when you really get down to it, I have to consider, all right, what does she want versus what do I want, and I should be submitting to what she wants. And so I really have to take into consideration. That makes my decisions a lot more difficult. So you know, it's not just because I get what I want. It's much more difficult. All right. Any other questions or comments? Up here.
That was good teaching, good stuff. And God wants us to actually not offend other people, to live an attractive type life that other people would be sort of drawn to in a way. Mm-hmm. But I know at the same time there can be a temptation to act like we're somebody we're not, okay? Yeah. Like I never cuss, okay? I've never done anything wrong and all that stuff. I mean, I remember going to a Bible study years ago as a non-believer, excuse me, and the teacher, he's up here wearing a T-shirt, and he's got a pack of cigarettes rolled up in his sleeve, okay? That was good for me to see because I smoked, okay, and people can say you shouldn't and all that. You know, we all know about that. But what I'm saying is I think it's important at the same time to be honest, okay? If somebody catches you cussing and they say, you know, I didn't think you're supposed to do that, you know, well, admit it or whatever, you know. It's in a way, it's a balancing act.
Yeah.
Okay. I can cite some stuff that I've done, you know. And the best way I've ever dealt with it is to simply say, "Yeah, well, that's me right now," or whatever. Okay. I just think it's important to identify with sinners because that's who we're talking to,
Yeah. And
they know they are. I'm done.
Yeah, that's a great point. We're supposed to live in such a way that it's not that we have to be inoffensive all the time. We're not just talking about being milquetoast robots who just do what we're all doing the same thing. God made us individuals, and He loves us as individuals, and He wants us to make us the best individuals, the best us that we can be, which sometimes means saying things that the Bible says that are contradictory to the culture around us, which can offend people. But you can do it in such a way that's not offensive. You don't have to shove it in their faces. You can do it in a loving way. And as far as the cussing and that kind of stuff go, yeah, we all do it. We all have our sins that we fall into. And I try to keep it clean up here, but I cuss. I have a neighbor who's not a Christian, and he knew we had the Bible study over at our house all the time. And I would cuss in front of him on purpose because I knew it caught his attention. He's like, "What are you doing? You're supposed to be a Christian." I'm like, "Well, you know what? None of us are perfect, and it's really the words that we use today weren't even in existence back then, so it's not like God gave us a list of words we're not supposed to say, but there are certain things we should be doing to be respectful of our culture and respectful of people around us. It does. It makes people consider, okay, we're not, the guy who I'm talking to here who says he's a Christian isn't perfect. He doesn't expect other people to be perfect, and I think that's important. And we talk about having self-discipline, but that's something that all of us, I may be disciplined in one area and not disciplined in another. And not, it's not maybe, I am. I have good discipline in some areas. Other areas I'm undisciplined, and that's okay. God's still working on me, and He still loves me, and He still wants me to do better, and He encourages me to. And I think that's a good message that we can give to people so we don't expect them to clean themselves up. All right. Well, let's take a moment to pray together. If you'd like to pray out loud, raise your hand and we'll bring you a microphone.